All right, now this morning let's begin at verse 11, just to kind of pick up as we move through this text, and then read through verse 16. This is chapter 10, where we're presently studying. Begin in verse 11. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod for the back of him that is void of understanding. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life, the fruit of the wicked to sin. Now last week we finished up in verse 13, where it talks about lips bringing forth knowledge. Now in verse 14, we see that the mind or the memory of the individual is the storehouse for that knowledge. Begins in the beginning of verse 14 with the word wise men, form of chokmah, chakamiyn. Kakamin, from the root kakam, to be skilled. All right, now, again, in the book of Proverbs, and you've heard this 100 times already, you hear it again probably twice that many times. Chokmah or kakam, the root, refer to a skill. And in the book of Proverbs, it is talking about the ability to the skill of living out life according to God's plan, God the master planner, and we the followers of that plan. And if we learn how to skillfully carry out God's plan, then in the scripture we are called chokmah. Now, interesting little note that we found in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, where he's dealing with the word wise. In the New Testament, he made reference to this word chokmah in the Old Testament, and he describes it as all the cleverness and skill needed for practical doing or non-doing, even in the most complicated matters. That was a real clear definition of this idea of chokmah. All the cleverness and skill needed for practical doing and non-doing, even in the most complicated matters. And obviously, as we've gone through, especially in these antithetical distichs that we have in chapter 10, we have seen a number of things that we are not to do, as well as a number of things that we are to do. But we learn that skill even in the most complicated matters. I think we'd all agree that life sometimes gets very complicated. And knowing how to live life in accordance with God's will and God's plan is complicated at times. And yet at the same time, it's the path of the just that leads to that perfect day and is as a shining light. All right, now what it says this time, though, about wise men is that they lay up knowledge. They lay up knowledge. Now, to lay up is the word, big word, yetzpinun. Yetzpinun is from, actually, with a prefix and with a suffix, is from the root safan, safan. S-A-P-H-A-N. And in the Hebrew language, there are several terms used for laying up or storing up or setting up. This particular word means literally to treasure up, to treasure up. Always in the Old Testament, when the word treasure is used, it is speaking of that which is hidden away, that which is buried away, often buried in the ground. You remember even in the New Testament that Christ spoke of the parable of the pounds, where the man put his pound into the ground. That was what was called treasuring up. Another method of doing this, of course, is what the Egyptians used, where they built pyramids, and in the pyramids, tombs, and in the tombs, treasure. And, of course, right now, those that are interested in this sort of thing are standing in line to see King Tut's treasure, because it was such a treasure. And but the idea of treasure came from that idea of hiding away or burying up, this kind of thing. And the word for treasure up, tsafan, in its various forms, is used 34 times in the Old Testament, and it's used 10 times in the book of Proverbs. It carries the idea, depending on how it's used, depending on what its various surroundings are, the climate of the word, it means a number of things. It first of all means to be still or thoughtful, and is related to to an Arabic word, zafana, which means to be quiet, a quietness. And of course, it's used in the sense of a person treasuring something within themselves. It means to be still or to be thoughtful. Secondly, it can mean to hide. And the idea of Exodus 2, you remember where Moses was hidden in the bulrushes? He was treasured in the bulrushes. He was laid up there in the bulrushes. It's also used in Joshua 2, where Rahab hid the spies. And it's used, if you want to turn back just a second to Proverbs 1, we saw it there. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 11, where it says, "If they say, 'Come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk secretly or hiddenly for the innocent without cause.'" And it's used as well. We'll see in 100 years, Proverbs 27, verse 16, way down the line here. But verse 16 says, "Whosoever hideth her," that is a contentious woman, "whosoever hideth her, hideth the wind." And the word hide there is safan. So it can mean to hide. And when you put the idea of being still and the idea of hiding together, you realize what is probably being implied here in this text, simply because the man who is wise is not the fellow who goes around and tells you how wise he is. He doesn't constantly blabber about all that he knows. The person that's a real fool is the person who says, "Oh, I know everything," you know. Yeah, he's the real fool. The person who's wise doesn't have to say that. Out of the treasure of his own heart come eventually those wise things. But he treasures them up. He stores them up. He keeps them. And, of course, the tendency of probably most of us from time to time is when we learn something to begin to spout it off as though we've suddenly become something of an expert. Now, another part of this meaning of this word is that the idea of laying in store like you would food so that it can be used at the appropriate time. That's implied in the word yetsapumen as well. It's the idea of laying up in store and using it then at the appropriate time. Job chapter 21, verse 19, we won't bother turning to it, but in that passage, it talks about God treasuring up iniquity for his children. In other words, he is storing up the iniquity rather than always just clobbering people the instant they sin. God could do that. You know, and sometimes when you're trying to work with someone who's doing something that's obviously wrong, contrary to the Word of God, you kind of wish that God would act that way. You know, it'd make your job a whole lot easier. If he'd sin it, zap, you know, boy, the guy'd know it right now, you know, and he'd square up in a hurry. But what God often does is give us enough rope to hang ourselves, and he treasures up that iniquity. Remember, that the reason, one of the reasons, there are a number of reasons, but one of the reasons that God put the nation of Israel into 400 years bondage in the nation of Egypt was because, as he told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, I want to show yet my grace to those people in Canaan. And I'm going to give them a little more time. Well, he gave them 400 years. That's twice as long as this nation has existed. And so you see, that explains why God hasn't clobbered us a long time ago. God is a God of mercy. And he treasures up, he stores up to be used at a later time. Anything you say as a nation or individuals can be and will be used against you ultimately. Now, Derek Kinder says that this means to keep in store for the right occasion, using this third idea, keep in store for the right occasion. And he says it refers to discretion and erudition. In other words, education or learning. It refers to discretion and learning. The idea of the wise man taking in, listening, watching. Everything happens in life. He learns a little bit more. But he doesn't just spout it off. He stores it up to be used at the appropriate moment. He thinks in terms of current events and things that are happening in our world today. And he ponders them carefully. Remember that Mary, when she heard the words of the angel, and then at a couple of other places where people begin to inquire and ask her, it says that Mary pondered these things up in her heart. You know, you want to make an interesting study sometime. Study the life of Mary in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's not a lot of information, but there's enough to just give us the hints. Mary was obviously quite a quiet woman, quiet little peasant girl that God blessed in a remarkable way. And the angel appeared unto her. She treasured that up in her heart. And then later on, after Christ was born, the shepherds came, and she treasured this up in her heart. And then a little bit later, you know, when Christ was at the went to the temple, and they had to go back for him, and all of this, again, she pondered this over in her own mind. She thought it through. And then there were several incidents where Mary breaks in to the situation. And again, she pondered this in her heart at the wedding in Canaan of Galilee, where she told the servants to do anything that Jesus said, and Christ turned the water into wine, which was the first of the seven signs in the Gospel of John, and the first of the miracles that Christ did. But in John, they are called specifically signs and proofs of his deity, if you please. You remember that later on she came on the scene and was very concerned about the direction Christ was taking. And again, you can imagine her pondering those things in her heart. And then you see her at the foot of the cross grieving over her son, where Christ entrusted her into John's care. And then at the resurrection, Christ appeared to her. And then in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. Now, see, she's right there in the middle of the ministry. And all of that is a progress of an individual who took it in and took it in and took it in, listened to what was happening, and demonstrated wisdom in the end. And so we need to realize the importance of doing exactly that if we're to be wise. Matthew 12:35 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart speaketh." A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. And the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart. You're treasuring up something, one way or another. You're treasuring it up. You're keeping it in your heart. And the treasure from a good man's heart speaks forth that which are righteous words. In Psalm 119, verse 11, it says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Dr. Ironside speaks of the combination of humility and the willingness to learn from all who can instruct as a characteristic of the wise. It's the individual that is wise. The best passage on wisdom, of course, is over in James 3. We turned to that several times. But just again to refresh your memory, James 3, again, is an illustration of this very verse in a definite way. In verse 14, it says, verse 13, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, of the world, sensual, of the flesh, and demonical, of the devil. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace for them that make peace." Again, the idea of treasuring up those things that are right. Timothy is an illustration of wisdom in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Where it says in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Here is a young man who from his youth treasured up those things that were given to him. A Jewish source concerning this particular verse in Proverbs 10:14 says that it means not talkative and telling all one knows. The idea of keeping still is taken in this case, and the person who really is wise holds back rather than speaks forth everything that he knows. Proverbs 12 and verse 23, it says, "A prudent man," a different avenue of wisdom there, "a prudent man concealeth knowledge." That doesn't mean he withholds knowledge when it's needed. It simply means that he doesn't spout it off, tell everything he knows, but rather holds it back. But in contrast, "The heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness." That's much the same as what we have here. You realize that in the book of Proverbs, not only in this matter, but in other matters as well, reticence is encouraged. Reticence is praised. In other words, the book of Proverbs very carefully delineates between a man who is always telling bragging and talking about what he knows and what he has and all of that, that individual is set in contrast to the one who knows when to speak at the right time. Over in the fifth chapter in verse 19, you remember it says, don't think that's the one that we want there. Chapter 11, let's look at that, 11:13. "A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter." In other words, something happens in the that maybe another person stumbles, another person falls. It's not a wise man who makes that known to everyone. That doesn't take any wisdom. Rather, the person should keep quiet unless there is a real purpose and reason for what he says. A talebearer, on the other hand, reveals secrets and really tells all he knows. Chapter 12, verse 23. It says, "A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the hearts of fools proclaimeth foolishness." I just gave you that verse, didn't I? I got it down twice. Okay? Won't hurt you to hear it again. All right. Now, this idea of laying up in store, hiding, or keeping still is used of laying up God's words in the heart. Over in the book of Proverbs, or book of Job, I should say, as well as in Psalm 119:11, Job 23, 23, verse 12, speaking of hiding away God's word in the heart. 23:12. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of thy lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It speaks of the goodness which God has laid up. In Psalm 31 and verse 19, Psalm 31, 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who trust in thee before the sons of man. It is used as well in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, over a little ways to your right. Song of Solomon, chapter 7. And verse 13, where it says, the mandrakes give fragrance, and at our gate are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved, using the fruit there as a symbol of love, and speaking of the idea of storing up love. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Ecclesiastes 12th chapter, verses 9 and 10. It says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. A wise preacher. Now, remember, the book of Ecclesiastes calls forth the struggles philosophically of Solomon as he saw the conflicts of life come in. And the next word, verse 11, really gives us the key to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you're interested in studying it. It gives us the key. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd, the master of collections, literally, or the collected sayings. What the key to the book of Ecclesiastes is that in the book of Ecclesiastes we have nails and we have goads. And you have to determine whether it's a nail or a goad. A nail is a truth that is really from God. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's a nail. And it pins the matter down and makes it clear. It often is found in the conclusion after the frustrating goads have been delineated. The goad, of course, is that which pricks the conscience, that which prods us to action, that which is in life as a rebuke to us. It's the conflicts of life that are brought out. And the wise man is able to understand the goads and the nails, and learn from the goads, and hang tight to the nails. And that's the concept given in the book of Ecclesiastes. So what we have in verses 9 and 10 is a nail. This is a fact. This is a truth. The preacher was wise, and he still taught the people knowledge. He gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth, probably referring to the book of Proverbs and his writing there. We're told to hide or to hoard up wisdom. If you look at Proverbs 6:6, it tells us, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And the implication here is that like that ant, we should be willing to store up those things that are good, including the idea of wisdom. Look over, if you will, at Proverbs 18 in verse 1, where it says, though desire a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. Some people like to intermeddle in other people's business. But what it tells you to do is get involved, intermeddle with wisdom. It tells us in 18:15, the heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge. And so we need to understand this idea of Safan. And incidentally, there's one other thing that Safan implies, rather as a fourth definition of it here, but it expands really the rest of it. It places a distinct value on the thing that is stored or treasured up. Places a distinct value on it. Why does a person treasure something? Because he thinks it's valuable. He thinks it's going to have use in the future. And oh, how we need to have that aspect of this kind of wisdom, where we are able to discern what is worth saving up and what needs to be rejected. We waste an awful lot of time reading things that have no real value in the future. I used to be an avid reader of fiction. I used to read at least one book a week. Generally, it was fiction. And I would many times read many more than that. And I came to the place in my life and experience just shortly before I began to go into what we call full-time vocational Christian service. And I just came to a conclusion one day that even though I personally enjoyed fiction, really fiction of all kinds, it was good fiction. I didn't read trash. That's no challenge to the intellect or anything else. But I read good fiction. I tried to balance it between Christian fiction and then some good adventure type stories. I read every book that Al Shelder ever wrote, and I think it's a tragedy that young people today have been denied the privilege of reading Al Shelder's books, because I think that they're some of the most exciting historical novels that have ever been written. And they do have a few of them down here at the library, incidentally. They're not Christian by any means, but they certainly are some of the best historical fiction that children could ever read. When I say children, junior high age and high school age could profit from them. But books like that were treasures to me, really. And yet, I began to analyze, you know, as time pressure became a problem, began to analyze, wait a minute now, am I really profitably using my time by spending so much time reading fiction? And I, as I've already indicated, I don't see personally anything wrong with fiction. But you see, it's a matter of what you've got time for. It's a matter of what really has value. And I realized that those books, as good as they were, as much as I enjoyed them, they nevertheless had very little value. One of my favorite books that I read quite often and reread was The Mystery of Mars Saba. And it was a very exciting book. It is the story of some people who decided that they were going to forge a document by Joseph of Arimathea demonstrate that Christ didn't actually rise from the dead. It was sort of a confession indicating that he's stolen the body, which of course is ridiculous, but nevertheless that's what he said. And of course people immediately, when they found out the resurrection wasn't true, everybody panicked, you know, and the whole scene. Quite a story, a well-developed story, and how these people found this group of people out, and they were a bunch of spies from Germany, I think, or something, you know. And they were trying to destroy the backbone of the Western Empire. And, hey, you know, from the standpoint of an exciting book, if your bent is to read fiction, read Mystery Mars Saba. It's still around. It's a great book. But what real value does it have? The story's not true. And the story being not true, It's rather a waste of time to spend a lot of time speculating about what might happen if something like that took place, because it hasn't taken place and in all likelihood never will. So you see, the thing that you want to do is concentrate your attention upon that which is best. The good is often the enemy of the best. We want to be treasuring up those things that have real value. For that reason, I haven't read a fiction book since I can remember. I suppose I haven't read a fiction book for 20 years now. Not because I'm against it, but excuse me, that's going to sound great on the tape, isn't it? If a person spends all of his time doing that which is entertaining, then how much value or how much time will he have left over to do those things, treasure up those things that are of real value? And you have to discipline yourself to move from that which is good to that which is the very best, and to eat those things intellectually that really have value. All right? Now, when you're talking about treasure in this regard, in the idea of placing value upon it, remember, chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and lay up, treasure up, my commandments with thee. And then again, back in chapter 2 and verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and lay up my commandments with thee. And it goes on and talks about that a little more, and it tells the consequences about understanding righteousness and judgment and equity and every good path as a result. Verse 7 tells us, he layeth up sound wisdom. This is chapter 2, verse 7. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. Now, what do wise men treasure up? What specifically does our text say that they treasure up? Going back to chapter 10 and verse 14, wise men lay up knowledge. Right? Knowledge. We've seen our friend knowledge before. Da'ath. One of several words for knowledge. Da'ath is actually a word that means cunning. Cunning. It comes from the root yada, which means to acquire by sight or by insight. Da'ath is a developed awareness by means of insight. It looks beyond the ordinary matters and gives a reflex action as far as the individual is concerned. The noun is used 40 times in the book of Proverbs, and it's used numerous times in other places. It can mean a number of things. It can mean knowledge in general. It can mean the highest form of knowledge, which is knowing God, and it's often paralleled with the fear of God in various passages. Its basic sense has to do with intellectual knowledge that develops into an awareness. You've heard of people talk about others who are astute. That person is astute. What they mean by astute often is that the person not only knows something, but has an ability as to how to use that knowledge so that he is thought of as being a thoughtful, careful sort of person. That's rather the idea here. It's used of the knowledge that's given by God in numerous places, and especially in the book of Proverbs. And it's also used in chapter 3, verse 20 of Proverbs to speak of the knowledge which God possesses, the knowledge that God has. God is cunning and skillful, if you please. And in chapter 8 and verse 12, we saw the word having to do with counsel. Chapter 8, verse 12 simply says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. Knowledge of witty inventions. Having to do with that skill and that ability to really know and understand what's happening, being able to apply the knowledge and wisdom to it. Look in a few passages of Scripture, if you will, how Dioth is used. Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10 and verse 7. Speaking to God, Job is speaking to God here, and he's saying to God, "Oh God, you can't understand my problem because you never have had human flesh. You don't know what hurt it really is in that human sense." And in verse 7 he says, "Thou knowest that I am not wicked." You have the insight and the knowledge and the discernment that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand. Talking about God knowing. Over in Exodus 31 and verse 3, where the Lord spoke of Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah. And here's what he said about him. "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom," Chokmah, "in understanding, and in knowledge," Da'eth, "and in all manner of workmanship." You see, those three things were needed in regard to this man who would help in the building of the tabernacle. He had to have not only the wisdom, which is the skill, he had to have understanding, which had to do with discernment, and he had to have de'eth, which had to do with cunning, had to do with an intensification of the skill. Look in Genesis 2:9. Genesis 2:9. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." There's the word, da'eth. It's the idea of a moral knowledge as well. A knowledge that was forbidden to Adam and Eve, a knowledge that they decided they wanted. And so it can be used in that sense as well. Look at Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. And verse 20. "By his knowledge," by God's knowledge, "the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down the dew." The whole cycle of nature is, of course, that which is designed by God. And it says here that it was by his de'eth that this was accomplished. Look at chapter 9 in that thrilling verse, in verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Having a skilled craft, a cunning in regard to our knowledge of Almighty God. Now this is what this individual in this particular context stores up. He stores up this cunning, this developed awareness by insight. He not only takes raw knowledge, raw learning, and puts that into his heart and treasures that up, but he thinks it through. He categorizes it. I think that Day really speaks of categorical knowledge, where you're able to draw from your storehouse of wisdom a number of illustrations, a number of scripture references that are appropriate at a particular time in a particular need, either for yourself or for others that you're trying to help. That's the idea that is there. Are you able to put these things together and categorize them so that if someone asked you a question about the subject of patience, would you be able to just draw from your knowledge not only the scripture that speak concerning patience, some 50 or 60 passages in the New Testament alone that speak of patience, but you could also utilize illustrations that you've seen from your own life and from other people that really demonstrate the idea of patience. That's what we mean by a developed awareness by insight. You have an insight into God's Word and you're able to apply things to it. I think one of the things that I like about the little booklet, The Prairie Overcomer, which is the little devotional booklet that comes out of Prairie Bible Institute, and by the way, is a real reasonable little magazine. But one of the reasons that I like to read it is because of a section they have, what they're calling it now, but it may still be the same, but something about the world in the light of Scripture or something like that. And they just simply draw out of the newspaper current little events that take place and then give a scriptural insight into that little thing. Statistics, illustrations, talking about somebody who does something and justifies it, and immediately verses come to your mind as you read it, and they just give you a little bit of scriptural insight into some of the world events that are taking place. That's a tremendous help because they are taking that developed awareness by insight that they have and then transferring that to other people. And there's a number of things like this that would just pass by us without any problem at all. But the people that are looking for it find real insight into it. Dr. DeHaan's little book, The Daily Bread, which a lot of people use for devotional thoughts, does much the same thing in that it'll draw a story and put it with Scripture. And that's what we ought to be able to do. We ought to be able to illustrate Scripture by the things that are happening in real life. All right. Now, this again is an antithetical distich. And notice the contrast. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool, the mouth of the foolish, is near destruction. The treasure of the wise is there as a matter of having a developed awareness through insight, and here the foolish man is near destruction because of the fact that he just rattles his mouth all of the time. Now, the mouth here, again, is the word P, which is the instrument of speech. There's a lot about the mouth in the book of Proverbs. It has, according to chapter 6 and verse 2, the power to ensnare. In chapter 10, verse 3, it has the power to bring forth wisdom. In chapter 11, verse 9, and chapter 26, verse 28, we see that the mouth has the ability to destroy. In chapter 11, verse 11, it has the power to overthrow. In chapter 12, verse 6, it has the power to deliver. In chapter 12, verse 14, chapter 15, verse 23, chapter 18, verse 20, it has the power to satisfy. And then it also, in chapter 21, verse 23, and chapter 13, verse 3, it has the power to influence one's entire life. The mouth, used in so many ways in the book of Proverbs. It also talks about in the book of Proverbs about the power of the lips, the word safan. And it talks about in chapter 10, verse 21, which we'll see later, the lips of the righteous feed many. It has the power to nourish. But it also tells us in chapter 12, verse 13, and chapter 18, verse 7, that the lips have power, the power to ensnare. In chapter 13, verse 3, it tells us that the lips have the power to destroy. In chapter 14, verse 3, though, it tells us that the lips have the power to preserve. In verse 15, verse 7 of chapter 15, it tells us that the lips have power to disperse knowledge. In chapter 16, verse 13, and chapter 22, verse 11, it tells us that it has the ability to delight kings. Chapter 16, verse 21, it tells us that the lips have the power to increase learning. In chapter 16, verse 30, it also, the lips have the power to bring evil to pass. In chapter 17, verse 28, it has the power to alter one's reputation. In chapter 18, verse 26, it has the ability to fulfill. In chapter 23, verse 16, the lips have the ability to cause others to joy, to bring joy to other individuals. In chapter 24, verse 26, it has the power to win friends. And remember, that verse talks about kissing, and the idea that the way kissing is used, particularly in the East, is as a sign of homage or reverence, rather than merely a sign of affection. So it's the idea of having a that. Maybe we should just look at that verse so you understand what I'm saying. Chapter 24, verse 26 says, "Every man shall kiss his lips who giveth a right answer." In other words, if you speak the right thing, if you say the right thing, then there will be a kissing of the lips. In other words, a homage, a paying respect to you for being able to give the right answer. So it has the ability to win friends. In chapter 24, verse 28, it has the ability to deceive. In chapter 26, verse 24, it has the power to dissemble or betray, actually. Now, all of these things have to do with the lips. And then the book of Proverbs also has a great deal to say about the power of the tongue, the word lashon. It tells us that the tongue can rightly use knowledge, chapter 15, verse 2. It tells us in chapter 17, verse 20, that you can ensnare with the tongue. You can ensnare one in mischief. And it says that in chapter 18, verse 21, that it has the power to render death or life. In chapter 21, verse 6, it has the power to gain treasure. In chapter 25, verse 15, it tells us that it has the ability to break bones. And in chapter 26, verse 28, it has the power to afflict. All right, now we've not turned to all of those. We've just given them in a listing. Because what I wanted to give you was a sort of a picture, a broad picture, of the tremendous power of the mouth. Is it any wonder that James spent a whole chapter telling us that the tongue is the smallest member, or one of the smallest members, and the least significant members of the body as far as appearance is concerned, and yet has probably the greatest power? The lips, the mouth, the tongue, utilized together to produce things for good or for evil. And of course, the thing that James argues is, can evil things come out of a pure heart? Can good things come out of an evil heart? And Christ said this. He said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." One of the verses that we'll come to later in Proverbs basically sets you up, because it's talking about the fool here and there in the passage, and talks about the fool this and the fool that. So you get the impression the fool is not too desirable a quality. And then it says that even a fool, when he keeps his mouth shut, is deemed wise. Even a fool is thought by others to be wise if he just keeps quiet. Unfortunately, most fools babble and betray the fact that they indeed are a fool by their tongue. But you need to realize the importance of saying only those things which will build up, and those things that are helpful. All right? Now, our word here, P, is from the word peh, which means breath. And it speaks of that which comes from the mouth. You remember back in chapter 8 and verse 21. Or is it 20? Well, I missed it here. Yeah. Really wanted that one. Anyway, the passage I'm looking for is in that context there somewhere. We'll have to find it later. But it has the idea of Oh, it's in verse 29. That's where it is. When he gave to the sea its decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. That comes from Peh, from the breath of God, the God breathing out the truth. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, another place where this word is used. 1 Kings 13:21. And he cried unto the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord. Disobeyed the mouth of the Lord. What's the mouth of the Lord? The mouth of the Lord is the commandment of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word coming out of God's mouth. Realize that the New Testament, it says that all Scripture is God-breathed. God breathed out His word. Verse 26 of that same chapter in 1 Kings 13:26, it says, And when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, It is the man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. And there's again the word, the peh. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him into the unto the lion which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke unto him. Well, I wish I hadn't come on this passage at this time of the morning. Are you familiar with this story? How many of you really know this story? One of you? Oh, man, where have we been all our lives? This is a fantastic story, terrific story. Let me just quickly brief you on the thing. A time of real apostasy in the nation of Israel. So much apostasy, in fact, that there was a local prophet who obviously was not doing what he should do. He was supposed to go to the king and tell the king, you have blown it. And Jeroboam was the king, and he had raised a false altar. And so God sent a young prophet. And the young prophet was commissioned to go to King Jeroboam and speak out against his evil and then leave town. And not eat any bread or drink any water or make any kind of a stop along the way. That's what God said. This was God's breath speaking to him. God breathed out a commandment to this young man. And so he went and fulfilled his mission. He went and went right to the king. He told the king, and then he left town. But the prophet, the old prophet, heard about it. And the old prophet said to that, or sent a servant to that young man and told the young man, come back and have lunch with me. And when the servant went, he refused. But the servant then said, well, you don't understand. The Lord has given a higher commandment to the prophet. And God has prophesied and said, now you come back and have lunch with the old prophet. But he lied. It says clearly that the old prophet had lied in regard to this. And that really what his motive was he had tremendous jealousy for this young man that came back or came into his town and told the king off and did his job, basically. And so he persuaded him to come back. And he came back, had lunch together, and then when the young prophet left, a lion leaped out and killed him and slew him in the way. And suddenly it hit this old prophet that he had destroyed the young prophet because he had gotten him to disobey the word of the Lord. Boy, I'll tell you, that story has a tremendous impact. It meant a lot to me at a period of time in my life when I was a very young pastor, and where we faced some real opposition in the ministry. Once in a while, you do have that in churches, and we were facing some real opposition. And these individuals, in most cases, were older and wiser than we, and yet were giving counsel that was contrary to the Word of God, trying to persuade me that we ought to move a certain direction, which was not biblical, not right. And the Lord gave me this story to encourage me at that time. Don't listen to the old prophet who tells you to disobey the word of the Lord. And it's a tragedy, but because of jealousy and other things, a lot of times young, promising young men are steered away from God's word and led to do things that are wrong by people who should know better. And afterward, the old people that have given the poor counsel are going to lament and they're going to weep over what they've done. But as far as the young prophet is concerned, it's too late. And they've destroyed a promising young man. Well, I'll tell you, God gave me that. Whew, man, what a story. And what an encouragement to me. It gave me a whole new stubbornness in the ministry, I'll tell you that. I sat with my board, you know, and they think I'm nuts, you know. Every time they want to do something, I say, let's examine it in the light of God's word and see if it can wash, you know. And we just do this all the time. And part of the reason is because of that background and that story. About the same time, I read a story printed in Moody Monthly. It's somewhere. I haven't been able to find it. I'd like to resurrect it and read it again. But it's in my stack of Moody Monthlies from 1950 on. And it's kind of hard to find. But it was the story of a young man who, in the ministry, I have to make this brief, but everything was happening in his church. The Lord was blessing. Souls were being saved and so on and so forth. And one day he went to call on the home of a new couple they'd gotten in their church. Boy, you know, they were just so sharp. And this new couple told him, well, we really enjoyed your church, a warm, friendly church, and we enjoyed your message. But we rather enjoy something a little more philosophical. In fact, and they started throwing names like Bultmann and Brunner and a few fellows like that around who the young pastor had scarcely heard of. And he went home a little discouraged that day, thinking, you know, probably I really haven't kept up too well. And so he decided to take a few courses at the local university and sort of bone up on his understanding of current theological trends and so on. And to make a long story short, he became a liberal. And of course, then it said that no more prayer meeting and Sunday evening service, there wasn't anybody showing up anymore. And so they dropped that. And nobody was going to the mission field anymore. So they dropped missions and, you know, everything went to pot. Of course, the young man himself went off to another church somewhere. But the church they left behind was in shambles. Then it says, and this was the punchline at the end, it says, by the way, he says, you remember that young couple that visited? They never did return. And you know, that's typical, really. And so you see, you have to be careful that along the way, someone doesn't lead you astray from what is God's best for you. Because they claim to be older and wiser and know all of that. You stick to the Word of God and obey the Word of God, even if you have to stand alone, no matter what. Because God's word is right, it's always right, it'll never be anything but right, and you can trust it implicitly, it'll never lead you astray. Now, I don't know how we got on that subject, but nevertheless, we will get back to the foolish here a little bit later. But let's have a word of prayer right now. Father, we thank you for the lessons we can learn. We thank you that your word does give us wisdom, and so we would cling to it and trust it above all else. Rather than trusting the devices of men, we would trust you implicitly. We praise you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying these things, even this day. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.